Let's start with prayer. Please stand with me. Lord, we come before thee knowing that thou art most gracious and kind, and that thou hast brought us unto thyself, even through many trials, through many dangers, through many situations thou hast used in our lives to show us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in each case, we have been brought, Lord, to see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is our salvation, that we look to him and what he accomplished in hanging upon that cross and bearing the weight and the burden, the guilt of our sin and our condemnation. And so we, as we continue to look at these final utterances of the Lord Jesus before he gave up the ghost, may, Lord, these also be used to teach us what our Lord and Savior suffered for us, and draw us ever closer and nearer unto him, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John 19:30 this evening. We're going to be looking at the last two statements of the Lord Jesus from the cross before he died. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So during the supernatural darkness that fell upon the earth, the land at that time, that was 3 hours in length from noon to 3 p.m. And during those hours, there really were four utterances of the Lord Jesus from the cross. He said during that time of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. We looked last time at the utterance of the Lord Jesus when he said, "I thirst," in John 19:28. Tonight, we'll be considering, "It is finished," John 19:30. And the last utterance, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. And so these last words of Jesus from the cross that we're considering this evening would seem to follow very shortly after he cried out, "I thirst," and then, as you recall, that they dipped sponge into the sour wine, the vinegar, put it upon a hyssop branch, lifted it up to the lips of the Lord Jesus so that he could have his thirst satisfied at that time. So at this point, after having been given the sour wine and vinegar, his death is very, very close, very near. As we will see from these two utterances of the Lord Jesus this evening. So when Jesus says, "It is finished," what was finished? What was completed? Let me suggest that there probably are a number of things that we might say about what was finished, and we can talk about those for a few minutes this evening. First of all, what was finished was the great work of redemption. Back in Daniel 9:24, the angel Gabriel gives this prophecy to Daniel concerning what the Lord Jesus would accomplish. And this is what he said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Jesus had indeed fulfilled all righteousness that was demanded of him in offering his life as a perfect, sinless sacrifice for the sins of his people. A sacrifice not to be repeated, as we see in the Church of Rome. In the Church of Rome, they speak of an actual sacrifice of Christ being offered in the Mass, so that every time the Mass is offered, Jesus is re-sacrificed, sacrificed over and over and over again. Interestingly, Paul says in Hebrews 9:24 that the continual offering of sacrifice in the Old Testament did not do away with the remembrance of sin, but it actually caused them, every time there was the re-sacrifices, to remind them that sin had not been fully paid for. And so likewise, when you have a re-sacrificing of Christ in the Mass, even if it's a bloodless sacrifice, nevertheless, that's a continual reminder that similar to the Old Testament sacrifices, that it's a reminder of sins that need to be forgiven, sins that need to be purged. When Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time to cover all the sins of his elect. And so we speak theologically of there being the active righteousness of Christ that was satisfied, and the passive righteousness of Christ. The active righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that he earned in his keeping perfectly the law of God for his people. He kept all of God's law without exception, without any detail being omitted, in thought, word, and deed, never broke God's law. And so active righteousness is the righteousness of his entire life, his obedience to fulfill God's law. The passive righteousness, it has to do with his suffering, the righteousness of Jesus Christ in fulfilling and becoming the Lamb upon whom the wrath of God would be shed instead of upon us. He became, again, our atonement, our satisfaction, that God poured out upon him what we deserved. And he secured for us everlasting life. So both the active righteousness of Christ, the passive righteousness of Christ, were perfectly satisfied as Jesus hung upon the cross as he died. So all that remained after his saying, "It is finished, and into thy hands I commend my spirit," all that remained was just for him to die and to be buried. Those were also parts of his suffering, but those are the two parts that are going to yet be fulfilled, even after these two utterances of the last two utterances of Christ from the cross. What else might we say about "it is finished"? What was finished? What was completed? Well, let's consider that God's eternal plan for the creation of man. Why did God create man in the first place? Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the plan of God involved the fall of man and involved as well sending his son to die for his people So that was the plan even before creation. And so now we see that the very plan, the purpose of God in creating man, is being fulfilled in the death of Christ. It is finished. That's finished as well. The divine plan of the ages, the Father covenanting with the Son covenanting with the Father, were now realized in the death of Christ, in Christ saying, "It is finished." And we are his heirs as a result of him shedding his blood for us. All of the types, one other way to consider the "it is finished," the statement of the Lord Jesus, all of the types, remember the types, the shadows, the ceremonies, sacrifices, the priesthood, everything, the tabernacle, the temple, all of those things that are associated with the Old Testament, the old ceremony, associated with the Jewish church, a church under age before the Lord Jesus came. All of those are fulfilled. All of those are realized. All of those are finished. It is finished. So all of those ceremonies are likewise finished in the death of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:14, we've looked at this in the last study. Colossians 2:14 speaks of all of those ordinances of the Old Testament being nailed to the cross. And we've made the point, who are we, if they were nailed to the cross of Jesus, who are we to take those ordinances back once they've been nailed to the cross? We have no right to do so. The Lord brought those to an end. And that's again indicated, as we'll see in a future Bible study, the rending, the tearing of the veil in the temple indicated likewise that the Old Testament ceremonies and ordinances, those have all come to an end. And so that was a very graphic way of demonstrating that's done. It is finished can also be seen from all of the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Back to Genesis 3:15, all of the prophecies, think of all of the prophecies related to the Messiah, related to Jesus Christ, pointing to him, many, many prophecies concerning his birth, concerning his life, concerning his death, concerning his resurrection. All of these prophecies are realized in the Lord Jesus. And we see again when he says it is finished that all of those prophecies have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is finished, we might also see from just the words that are used there in the or actually one word in the Greek language for "it is finished," three English words, but only one Greek word, tetelestai, which means, it can be translated, "it is finished." It can also be translated, "paid in full." That was, again, a commercial term, that when a debt was paid completely, that they wrote tetelestai, paid in full. And so this is again a reminder of the absolute sufficiency of Christ's payment to the Father to remove all guilt and condemnation of sin and to set us free from the power of sin so that sin doesn't have dominion over us any longer. Do we still sin? Yes, we still sin, but it's more like guerrilla warfare rather than a losing battle in the life of a Christian. And so we may fall in our lives, our Christian lives, into sin, but there is victory. There's not the dominion of sin reigning over us. That's been broken in the life of a Christian. And that was accomplished again through our union with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that we died with Christ. And we died with Christ that our old man might die. And we were raised with Christ so that our new man, that new and living creation, new creation, would be brought to life to live for the Lord. And so that's also accomplished, to tetelestai, paid in full. And then one other point I leave with you. It is finished by way of Jesus having left us an example to follow him in how we are to finish our course. We have left to us an example of the Lord Jesus, how he finished his course. And he has left to us an example as to how we should follow in his footsteps. First, and this is, I think, true of every Christian, and there may be variations and degrees, but it's true of every Christian. First, in this life, suffering, and then comes the reward afterwards in the heavenly glory. So first suffering, then reigning. We reign with Christ in a sense right now by way of his sitting at the right hand of God and us being in him, that we have victory in this life over sin, over various enemies that come against us. So there is a reigning. But that full and complete reigning with Christ will be realized when we are glorified. And so we follow his example. First, the estate of humiliation, and then the estate of exaltation in the life of Christ. Humiliation, his estate of humiliation began with his conception all the way to his burial. His estate of exaltation began with his resurrection and includes his ascension into heaven, being seated at God's right hand, his coming, his second coming, his reigning during this particular period of time in which we live, part of his exaltation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then forevermore in the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. So first humiliation, then exaltation. We want to turn things around. That's very common for us. We want the exaltation now. We want to be exalted. We want to reign right now. We want all the suffering to be gone, the trials to be behind us while we're still living here upon the earth. But the Lord knows best, and we're simply following the example of Christ. He was certainly, even in his first coming, he was a king, king of the Jews, he said, of himself. And he was a king to reign. He was born a king. Angels announced him. He was Messiah, the anointed one. And yet he suffered to such a degree. He associated himself with us that we would have a sympathetic and caring high priest. As we suffer in this life, let's remember that it's not It's not because the Lord hates us. It's not because the Lord despises us that we suffer. And we certainly, even when we're disciplined because God loves us. When we are disciplined, it doesn't indicate that God, can't stand us at all, or that's not why he disciplines. Discipline is not the same thing as punishment. Punishment is getting even with someone. It's retributive justice. It's paying back someone for something that they have done, and bringing against them that type of punishment. But we're not, as parents, I don't believe we're to punish our children. We're to discipline them. We're to correct them. Because correction and discipline is remedial. It's intended to bring about a change. Whereas punishment is just simply giving to someone what they deserve because of what they have done. And so again, as parents, we're not to be judges, you know, bringing retribution upon our children. We're to be parents. We're to love them and to correct them for their good. And sometimes, yes, that hurts. Discipline is painful. When the Father disciplines us, it can be very painful. I'd rather be disciplined, however, by the word than by the rod. If we heed the word of the Lord, if we love his word, if we love his commandments, and we submit ourselves willingly, then again we learn by way of the word. And we forego much of the being disciplined by the rod, the more severe type of discipline that God brings against us if we, you know, rebel against him. And again, I pray that each of us might say, yes, I'd much rather be disciplined by the word than by the rod. That's not to say God is cruel or mean. That's just to say God isn't going to allow us to bring shame and dishonor upon his holy name without correction, without stopping us, without getting our attention and saying, you can't be my child and act this way. This doesn't reflect the nature of the Father. You know, when we, again, we're not going to be sinless as God's children, but we are, again, going to know that we can't live in sin without the Holy Spirit convicting us and us saying, wow, that hurts, that conviction. You know, to live in sin and for someone to say, don't you have any conviction about the sin you're living in? And if that person that claims to be a Christian says, no, I'm fine. I don't have any conviction at all. So what are we to think in that kind of a situation? I dare say, again, that we ought to warn that person. We ought to say, out of love, that's a major problem, to not be convicted and yet to live in clear violation of God's word. I pray that, you know, again, in my own life, I pray for you, that we would always know the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that because that's a blessing. That's not a curse to be convicted of the Holy Spirit. It's a blessing that means that we belong to him. But when we're not convicted, that's a terrible sign, an indication. So as Jesus hung upon the cross and he cried out, it is finished, we need to understand that was the shout of a conqueror. That wasn't the shout of a loser. It is finished. He was proclaiming victory. It is finished. It is likewise our victory. It is our shout of victory that Jesus has said, it is finished. When we, again, are approached, attacked by the accuser of the brethren, by the devil, by the enemy of our soul, to know that Jesus said, it is finished. He said that again for you, for me, who trust in him alone for our eternal salvation. To be able to say to the accuser of the brethren, Jesus said, it is finished. And it's finished. I'm finished with you, devil. I'm not going to listen to you. Because Jesus said, it is finished. Before Jesus, in John 19:30, after he said, it is finished, it says, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. But actually, before he gave up the ghost, we find in Luke 23:46 that he uttered his last words from the cross, the seventh and last words from the cross. Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then, after having said that, he delivered up his spirit into the hands of his Father. Jesus did not do so. He did not commend his spirit into the hands of the Father against his will. He did so voluntarily. He did so at precisely the moment that he was supposed to do so. He commended his spirit because no man took his life from him. He voluntarily gave up his life. And so that expression, into thy hands I commend my spirit, it's never used of anyone else in the Bible, that expression. It's only used of the Lord Jesus. Because it's a particular expression denoting voluntary action on his part, that all that he went through, they didn't take his life from him. He gave his life because he gave his life as a sacrifice. And it was at that precise moment that God had determined that he should give his life up. And that's what he's saying when he utters those words, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Christ's life, his miracles, his preaching would have all been in vain if he had not at last died for us. You know, we did not need a mere good moral teacher. That's not what we needed in order to satisfy the guilt of our sin. We needed one who would sacrifice, who would be our atonement and satisfaction to forgive us our sins. And he also was the best, the perfect moral teacher, no doubt about that. But had he only been that, we would be lost apart from his actual death, his breathing his last, his giving up the ghost or his spirit, as we read here. And in so doing, through his death and resurrection, he brought an end to the fear of death for all who trust in him. That was something Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15 indicates. Paul says that fear of death was what the enemy held over the heads of people. But with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has removed that so that we need not fear death any longer because of what Christ accomplished. We read again in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Again, what a blessing that we do not have to fear death, no matter when it comes to us, whether we live to be a ripe old age or whether it comes sooner. That is a blessing Jesus paid for. It's a part of our inheritance as the children of God that we do not need to be afraid of dying. Will we have any fear at all at that time? I'm not saying that we won't. Of course, you know, we may struggle in that area. But isn't it a comfort that he has overcome death and by his resurrection has overcome the enemy so as to remove the fear of death from us? So that, again, just like we were saying earlier, Jesus died that sin might not have dominion over us. He also died and was raised from the dead so that the fear of death would not have dominion over us. And so, again, that's a wonderful blessing to know and to think about and to meditate upon. It's one thing I try to make a part of my daily exercise and meditation every day, to think on my death, to think about dying, to meditate upon dying, not to avoid it, but to reflect upon that in praying, "Lord, if this is the day that thou hast chosen for me to leave this earth, may I have no fear. May I have no fear of dying because of the assurance that thou hast given that I'm going to be with thee in thy presence immediately." Christ's death was likely due, from a medical perspective, due to the rupture of his heart, or due to asphyxiation, or due to shock, the substantial loss of blood, or to a combination of all of the above. Prior to death, the sustained rapid heartbeat caused by hypovolemic shock due to the severe loss of blood causes fluid to gather in the sac around the heart and around the lungs. The gathering of fluid in the membrane around the heart is called pericardial effusion. I'm not a doctor, so I'm just relating what I have read to you. And the fluid gathering around the lungs is called pleural effusion. This explains why after Jesus died and the Roman soldier thrust a spear through Jesus' side in the area of the heart and the lungs, blood and water came from his side, just as John recorded in the Gospel of John, John 19:34, which we'll look at probably in the next study. When the side of Jesus was pierced by the Roman spear, again, this was an indication what came from his side of a ruptured heart. And this he, again, endured and suffered for you and me, sinners chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began. Question arises when Jesus gave up the ghost, he breathed his last breath, what happened to his soul? What happened to the soul of Jesus? Well, I think that we at least know that he went to paradise, and because he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But there are those who believe that Jesus, based upon this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, believe that Jesus, upon dying, descended into hell to preach to the lost souls there, so as some would say to give a second chance to the lost souls, others would say to bear testimony against the lost souls there. But the point is that in common, they would agree that he did descend into actual hell, the place of torment, when he died. That passage in 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 20 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." So in that passage, most sound expositors would understand this, not that his soul literally descended into the flames of hell when he breathed his last breath, but rather what is being taught here is that those spirits that are now in prison in hell, that Jesus went by his Holy Spirit during the time of Noah and preached to them previous, while they were alive, that the Spirit of Jesus through Moses, he was called Moses, or Noah, not Moses, Noah, called the preacher of righteousness at the time of the flood. And that this text is saying that the preaching happened at that time, the time of the flood, not when after Jesus died, but those souls are in hell that to whom the Spirit of Jesus preached to through Noah at that time. And so again, this again would not, I think when properly interpreted, does not indicate that Jesus descended into the flames of hell to preach to lost souls at that time, but the preaching occurred thousands of years earlier at the time of the flood, and that they're now suffering in hell. Another passage that is often referred to and would indicate that Jesus may not have descended into the place of torment when he died, but that he did descend into a place in the bowels of the earth where the souls of Old Testament saints would go, rather than directly into heaven. This particular theory would maintain that the souls of believers in the Old Testament went into this compartment, which was a part of Hades. On one side in this compartment was suffering. On the other side were the souls of the blessed. Jesus didn't go to the place of suffering, but he went to the place, he descended and went to the place to proclaim to the Old Testament saints that he had, it was finished, and that he led them out of captivity into heaven at that time. And so that would be another theory, which has Jesus again descending rather than ascending his soul. And that particular theory or interpretation would be founded upon a passage like this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. How are we to understand this? Is this talking, as I just mentioned, according to this particular interpretation, that after his death, that he descended into the bowels of the earth, into this compartment within Hades? Well, clearly, I believe that the Jesus, upon his death and his resurrection, did set his people free, not in some place in the bowels of the earth. I believe that, as we see in the Old Testament, that Elijah, when he died, where was he carried? Not down, but he was carried up. Likewise, Enoch, I believe, you know, was taken up to be with the Lord. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, before the death of Christ, who appears to the Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses, though Moses died, he's there with Elijah, and Elijah clearly went up to heaven. So Moses must have gone to the same place as Elijah, which would be up to heaven when he died as well. So clearly the Lord did set free his people by way of his death and his resurrection, no doubt about that. And he did his enemies were defeated. Legally, again, his enemies are all crushed already, defeated by his death and his resurrection. The fact that they still exercise their influence and their power to be able to lead people astray is only because God allows them to do that. But you could say, in effect, the final chapter has already been written because of what Christ accomplished upon the cross. So his enemies are defeated. He led captivity captive at that time, as well as his people have been set free. Their bondage, their chains have been broken. Whether they lived in the Old Testament, whether in the New Testament, the chains are broken by looking back to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the basis for our chains being broken to sin, is Christ's death and resurrection. So he did lead captivity captive. But then, what does it mean then? In verses 9 and 10, now that he ascended, what does it mean? What is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So the question is, when did he descend into the lower parts of the earth? The fact that he ascended to heaven means that he first descended. Is it talking about when he descended from heaven in his incarnation? Or is it talking about him descending after his death into the lower parts of the earth? I believe that, and I'll show, hopefully demonstrate to you, that I believe that the language they are speaking of, that he couldn't ascend into heaven unless he had first descended from heaven. And when it speaks of the lower parts of the earth, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, that's a Hebrew way of calling it the earth. In the Old Testament, there is that comparison between heaven, which is the higher elevation, and earth being the lower part. And so, again, we're not talking about something beneath the earth when we talk about the lower parts of the earth. We're talking about the earth itself. From a point of view of heaven, it is the lower parts, which are the earth. Let me demonstrate for you very quickly. In Isaiah 44:23 says, and you'll see this, I think, very clearly here. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So the heavens are to sing, the lower parts of the earth are to sing. But what are the lower parts of the earth? Is it something beneath the surface of the earth and the bowels of the earth? Or are the lower parts of the earth the mountains and the forest and every tree? I think it's pretty clear that the lower parts of the earth are simply the earth, consisting of the mountains, the valleys, consisting of the forests and the trees. That's what is the lower parts of the earth. So back to Ephesians chapter 4. When it says, now that he ascended into heaven after his resurrection, what is it but that he also descended first? So he couldn't ascend into heaven unless he first had descended from heaven. And he descended from heaven to the lower parts of the earth, that is, to the earth itself in his incarnation. So Jesus, as I said earlier, made it, I think, very clear when he said to the penitent thief in Luke 23:43, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And paradise, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, is the third heaven. It's not in the bowels of the earth, it's the third heaven. And so Jesus was saying to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in heaven. In the Apostles' Creed, which is a creed that we subscribe to as well, the Apostles' Creed, you'll find it in the back of, right after the Shorter Catechism in our volume. You have, again, the Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism, and the Shorter Catechism, you'll find the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Creed. And the Creed there is the Apostles' Creed. And this is what the Apostles' Creed says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, which was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So, how are we to understand he descended into hell. If that, this again was originally written in Latin, it would be he descended into Hades. And Hades, both the Hades in Greek and the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament, Sheol, Sheol in Hebrew, Hades in Greek, can refer to hell, the place of torment, but they can also refer to the grave. A number of times, Sheol and Hades refer to the grave, or to the state of death. The Westminster Divines added a little footnote too, when it says he descended into hell, and the little footnote to the side, or marginal note, is this: for hell, that is, he continued in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day. So they interpret again Hades or hell in English. They interpret that to mean the state of death, that he descended into the state of death, or again the grave being the visible representation of the state of death. And so Psalm 116, verse 3, uses Sheol, and there are many examples, but I'll just pull a couple out here for you. But Psalm 116, 3, uses that Hebrew word Sheol. And in the English version, our King James here, it does interpret it, the translation that the King James gives to it is hell. But what are we to understand by that? This is what it says: the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. So, very often in Hebrew literature, there is what's called Hebrew parallelism, where one statement will follow another statement using different words, but trying to say essentially the same thing as what was just stated. That's what I see here, and not just myself, but I believe that that's what's going on. When it says the sorrows of death compassed me, that's the first parallel, or that's the first statement. And then the second is parallel to that: the pains of hell get hold upon me. So hell and death are parallel to one another in that particular verse. I don't think it's talking about the torture, the endless torture of hell in that sense, the flames of hell, the torment of hell. I think it's talking about, again, death. The pains of hell would be the same as the sorrows of death. So there, that's one example where I believe that Sheol, translated hell, is referring to death. And so in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, or Hades, speaks of descending into and under the power of death. Likewise, we can see this in Acts 2:31. Speaking of Christ on the day of Pentecost, Peter's preaching, Acts 2:31. I'll start with verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Verse 31. He, seeing this, that is David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And so here, parallel statements, soul, which many times in Scripture, soul isn't simply talking about the immaterial part of our body, but is talking about, you know, the body, like there were eight souls that God saved upon the ark. Did God only save the immaterial part of them, but not their bodies? So soul is used sometimes to include the body as well. And so here it's speaking of Jesus, that his, in verse 31, that his soul was not left in hell or in the grave. God didn't leave his soul, his body, who he was, in the grave. And the reason I believe that to be the case, because the parallel statement says this: neither his flesh did see corruption. So what's parallel is the soul and the flesh, one to another. Those are parallel. The soul in this particular context is the flesh of Christ. It's talking about his body. And so, again, hell in verse 31, Acts 2:31, I don't believe refers to the place of torment. Hades doesn't refer to the place of torment. I don't even believe that it refers to his soul going down to a place down into the bowels of the earth. I think that, again, the language there speaking of his body, of his flesh, that it was not left in the grave. And so that, I believe, is what the text is teaching. So as we come to a close this evening, Jesus left us an example as to how to die. Okay, and I think this is extremely important. We've already said that he's delivered us from the fear of death. I think that since death is an appointment none of us are going to miss, it's an appointment that we all will keep exactly at that time appointed by the Lord. And just from a very natural perspective, anytime we're taking a trip, we make preparation for that trip. Some of us are doing traveling this week have journeyed or will be journeying. We didn't just hop in the car, we made preparation. We don't just hop on a plane, we make preparation for that. And so if we will do so, if we'll make that kind of preparation for something that's going to end, how much more preparation should we make for something that's never going to end? A trip that's never going to end. A trip that whose destination lasts for all eternity, whether it's in hell or whether it's in heaven. Again, for we who are Christians and who believe that destination ends in heaven, we should make preparation for that. We should be those who, like Jesus, hanging upon a cross, suffering as he was suffering, could say, "I commend my spirit, Father, into thy hands." Was there struggle on the lips of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, when he said that? Was he struggling with death, fearing death? No. That language is the language of peace. That's the language of no struggle. That's the language of joy. "I commend my spirit, Father, into thy hands." It's not morbid to think about these things. It's important that we do, that we make it, I I believe strongly that we make it a daily exercise, a meditation, reflection in our lives. That we want to die a good death. We want to die in peace, no struggle, in joy, to be able to say, "And I commit my spirit, Lord, into thy hands. Take it." Jesus' spirit was carried into the very presence of the Father, and so will ours be when we die. May God help us again to make preparation, to think about, to reflect upon these important truths, that we too might have a death without struggle, a death without restlessness, a peaceful death, a joyful death, regardless of the suffering we may be going through. Jesus, again, can't even explain the amount of suffering that he was going through at that time, and yet his death was one of peace and joy. That's our inheritance in Christ. He's purchased that for us as well. Let's stand in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that our Lord Jesus has, through his sacrifice, through his death for us, he has indeed purchased a good death for us. He has purchased a death free of struggle, a death that is founded upon his death, upon the death of Jesus, upon the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, we pray, help us. As we do contemplate and reflect upon our death, may it have a sanctifying effect upon us in living for thee every day, recognizing that we do not determine how long we will live. But Lord, we can live for thee. And we can live in light of the fact that we're not going to be here forever in these present bodies. And help us, our God, therefore, to think ahead, plan ahead, to remember that how Jesus died, that we might die with that peace and joy as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.